tonight's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 29. So that's page 1108 of the Pew Bibles. Yep, so that was Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good day, everyone. It's great to be with you. If I've not met you before, my name's Josh. My family and I are members of the 1030 congregation, but it's great to be here at 7. Can I just give a bit of a spontaneous plug for the weekend away? Even though we're members of the 1030 congregation, we went to the 7 p.m. weekend away last year, and it was fantastic. In fact, it was so good, in a moment of stupidity, I said to my wife a few weeks ago, "Hey, maybe we should go on the 7 p.m. weekend away again this year." And she gently and graciously reminded me that our baby is due that weekend. So we won't be there, but you all should go. If you've been coming to 7 p.m. for the last few weeks, you'll know that we're in a series in the book of Acts. And tonight we come to Acts 15, which in many ways is not the most exciting chapter in the book, because it's all about a church meeting. Acts 15 is what you might call the minutes of the world's first church committee meeting. Now, let's be honest, that sounds boring already, right? Did you notice how quickly Prash skipped over the announcement about the AGM? We want to move on to juicier stuff, don't we? Meetings, they're not generally fun or interesting events. The Urban Dictionary defines a committee meeting as a group of people that forms when the stupidity of one person won't suffice. So there you have the cynicism with which we view meetings. But in Acts 15, we're offered some real refreshment, because here we read about a church council meeting that quite literally changed the entire world. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. This church meeting 2,000 years later has massive importance for you and me. If you're a Christian believer tonight, to a great extent, you're a Christian believer because this meeting happened in round about 50 AD. Now, how can I say that? How can that possibly be the case? Well, the reason this council is so influential for you and me is not so much because of who was there necessarily, but because of the great importance of the issue that they were discussing. The question they met to answer. And this is the question. How can we be saved? How can we be saved? Now, for Christians, that's very familiar and important language, isn't it? We talk about being saved. But you might be here tonight as someone who's not familiar with that sort of language, and you're thinking, what is this being saved business? Why would I need to be saved? Well, if that's you tonight, let me quickly give you some context. The Bible is consistent in its message that humanity's greatest problem has always been the problem of sin. And if we could give sin a quick definition, it's the human tendency to edit God out of our lives. We edit him out and live without reference to him. And God identifies this as a great evil, as our creator, as the one who sustains our very lives. He has the right to take the central place of importance in our lives. In other words, our worship. He has a right to our worship. And so as people who have edited him out, we fall under his judgment. And so we need to be saved, not just from our own pride and arrogance that we could think we could live without God, but we ultimately need to be saved from his just judgment that falls on us. And so the question we need to answer is, how can we be saved from that judgment? And as events unfold in Acts 15, we meet a group of people who think they've discovered the answer. Read with me in verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So circumcision. Circumcision seems to be the key issue for this group. They want Gentiles, that is non-Jews, people like you and me, who become believers in Jesus, to get circumcised in accordance with the Old Testament law. But for Paul and Barnabas, this is a deal breaker. This is a huge issue. And they have such a sharp dispute with this group that the church in Antioch sends the whole lot of them up to Jerusalem to the church leaders there and tells them to sort this out. Meet with the leaders. Get a ruling on this. Now, why is circumcision a deal breaker for Paul and Barnabas? After all, they're both Jewish men. Presumably they've been circumcised. Why are they creating such a ruckus? The reason it's a deal breaker for Paul and Barnabas is because of what it represents. And we see this in verse 5 as the church council in Jerusalem meets. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And now we get to the heart of the matter. Circumcision is just the beginning. This group want Gentiles who become Christian believers to submit to the whole law of Moses. If you want to be saved, they say, you keep the rules. And so the council meets to decide this issue. How are we saved? Are we saved by keeping the Old Testament law, or are we saved as a free gift of God's grace? And tonight I want us to see three things that the council affirm as they meet to discuss this. Firstly, they affirm that salvation is from God. Salvation is from God. The first thing they agree on is that everything that has happened in the church has been God's own doing. So look with me at verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. And then verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And as I read through Luke's record of this council meeting, I'm struck by the fact that every person who stands up to speak emphasizes the same point over and over again. God has built the church. As people have been saved, as the Gentiles have been added into the church, it's all been God's doing. And as we look back through the book of Acts, we can see this is true. It was God who revealed himself to the Gentile centurion Cornelius and caused him to believe. It was God who sent Jewish believers in Jesus down to Antioch, and Gentiles there started to believe the good news. See, God has done all of these things. But it's caught the Jews by surprise, you see, because they expected the Messiah to come to the Jews, to save the Jews. And that's what this circumcision group is saying. They're saying, look, fair enough, Gentiles can become followers of the Messiah, but you've got to become Jewish first, because the Messiah, Jesus, has come to save the Jews. And so it's at this point that James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos. Look at verse 16 with me. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. Essentially, James's point here is to say, look, God has always promised this. This has always been God's plan to bring the Gentiles into his family. You see, salvation is God's initiative. Salvation is from God. Now, friends, if that's true, then that has some important implications for you and me in the church. Firstly, it means there are no distinctions or dividing lines between us. Peter makes this clear in verse 9 when he stands up. He says, he, that is God, did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. You see, because salvation is from God, because God is the one who takes the initiative, then there are no distinctions in the church. There is no Jew or Gentile. Rather, we are all saved by faith in what Jesus has done. Now, this speaks very directly to us, doesn't it? Very often in the church, we are experts at putting barriers up, not taking them down. A few years ago now, my parents-in-law went to visit friends of theirs. They'd been friends for decades. This couple had been to a charismatic church and had a wonderfully charismatic experience of God. And they were hugely excited by this experience they'd had. And they wanted my parents-in-law, Tim and Deirdre, to have this experience too. And they were insisting, you've got to have this experience. It's so wonderful. It's really encouraged us. It's revitalized our spiritual lives. And Tim and Deirdre, who'd been Christians for years without having this sort of experience, said, oh, okay, we're really glad you've had this experience. But why is it so necessary that we have an identical experience? And this couple said to them, and I quote, Well, if you don't have this experience, you'll be missing out. You're still Christians, of course, but it's like you're travelling in the second-class carriage. Now, I'm sure they didn't mean that as rudely as it came across, but this is what we can do to each other in the church. We draw distinctions between the people who have had such and such an experience and the people who haven't. The people who have been to Bible college versus the people who haven't. The people who are in full-time ministry versus the people who aren't. The people who have committed to going on the mission field versus the people who stay at home. And we create spiritual classes. But the gospel cuts across all of this. Because salvation is from God, there are no distinctions in the church. We are all saved by what he has done in giving us his son. Friends, if salvation comes from God, then the second implication of that is that salvation, by very definition, cannot come from us. It can't come from us. And so my second point this evening is that salvation is free. It can't be something that we earn. Let's look at Peter's speech again, verse 9. Peter says, God did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And Peter closes his speech with those glorious words, we are saved by grace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus that counts. If God is the source of salvation, Peter says, then we can't earn it. Rather, salvation is a free gift from him. Salvation comes to us not as a result of obeying rules and laws, but because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And we put our faith and trust in him to do that for us. You see, when we ask the question, how can I please God? Our natural inclination is to do stuff. I can please God by doing stuff. Keeping rules. Living a moral life. And our lives can become about doing, doing, doing. But in the gospel, it's all been done. And so, friends, Peter quite rightly asks, if it's all been done, why would we go back to a system of trying to earn our salvation through keeping rules? Acts 15, I think, shows us two great problems with trying to earn our salvation by keeping rules, by living moral lives. The first problem is, as Peter says in verse 10, keeping God's law is a yoke we cannot bear. We simply cannot bear it. We cannot live up to the law's standards, and hopefully I don't need to convince you of that tonight. As you look back at the last week, if you're anything like me, you must have regrets. That moment you snapped at your spouse or your flatmate or your work colleague. That moment you gave in to temptation, you knew what was right, but you did it anyway. See, you and I don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. And this is precisely what Peter says is wrong with trying to earn our salvation by keeping rules. We simply can't do it. And Peter points us back to his ancestors. He says, our forebears couldn't bear this burden. What makes us think we can? Why would you go back to a system of trying to earn your salvation by keeping rules, obeying moral laws? We know we can't make it work, Peter says. The second problem with trying to earn our salvation by law-keeping is that law-keeping can be done without reference to God at all. I said at the start that what the Bible calls sin is the human tendency to edit God out. To live life without reference to him. And friends, it's possible for law keeping to fit in perfectly with this. I keep the rules. I obey the law. I live a moral life. I try my best. And so law keeping becomes about us. and God gets edited out. As most of you know, in December, my family and I will be heading off to Albania to be missionaries there. And a little while ago, Ali and I were at a church, another church. We were sharing about our hopes to go to Albania. And after the service, a lady came up to speak to me. And it became clear as we talked that she could not for the life of her understand why we would take our family and move to another country to tell people about Jesus. And as we talked, she said to me, "Look, Josh, I believe that what God really wants is for people to live good lives. That's what he's after." Now, she's not unusual for believing that, is she? Most of the people round about us believe that. That's what God wants, live a good life. And you see, under that sort of system, of course, the people of Albania don't need Jesus. The best thing I can do is leave them alone to get on with it. If we're saved by law-keeping, let them get on with it. They can live moral lives without me. They can live moral lives without Jesus. And so you see, friends, law-keeping becomes just another way by which we edit God out. And this is why Paul writes in his letter to the Galatian church and says, you mustn't set aside the grace of God. Because if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. We don't need Jesus if we can be saved by living good lives. So don't set aside the grace of God. Now, the human heart has always had trouble with the idea of grace. Our pride just gets in the way of accepting a free gift from God. Let me borrow an illustration. Imagine you wake up one day and everything that can possibly go wrong goes wrong. You get out of bed and you discover that you've run out of milk. So you have to have toast, but then you burn the last two slices and so you can't even eat that. The car won't start, so you're late to work. You have massive deadlines to get through, but the guy at the desk next door won't shut up about his science fiction role-playing club. And he yammers at you all day. And you're getting more and more frustrated until eventually you explode. Just shut up. By the time you get home that night, you're cranky, you're in a miserable mood, you're rude to your flatmates. And that night, as you tumble into bed, your prayer goes something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. In fact, I'm ashamed. I'm sorry I haven't done better. Forgive my sin. Bless everybody in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. And you drift off to sleep. The next day, you wake up to the smell of bacon. And you discover that your flatmate has got up early to cook you breakfast. Because you've woken slightly early and because someone else has cooked you breakfast, you're early, you have spare time, so you spend a precious half hour reading the Bible. The car starts like clockwork, you head into work, you have an amazing gospel conversation with the guy at the desk next door. It leaves you so pumped, you work efficiently for the rest of the day, you meet all your deadlines, you arrive home early, you have amazing fellowship with your flatmate, as you share and pray for each other. And that night, as you tumble into bed, your prayer goes something like this. Eternal and matchless God, what a day I've had. I'm not worthy of your blessings. I bow in your presence. You've showered on me so many good things. And on you go as you pray for all the people you know, the world, the church, all the St. James missionaries. After an hour of fervent prayer, you drift off to sleep. Now, here's the question. On which of these 2 days have we approached God in a graceless way? And the answer, of course, is both days. Both days. On both days, we've approached God on the basis of how well our day has gone. And friends, that represents a theology of works. A theology that says, my standing before God, God's love for me depends on how well I've performed today, on whether I've kept the rules today, on whether I've hurt people today or not. God's love for me depends on all these things that I may or may not have done. And friends, the wonderful news of the gospel and the wonderful news of Acts 15 is that God's love for you does not depend on how good you've performed today. God's love for you is a free gift in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that won us our salvation. And that happened 2,000 years ago, long before you had a good day or a bad day. Long before you kept the rules or broke the rules. Friends, salvation is free. It's free. God takes the initiative. He gives, we receive. And why is it free? Because Jesus himself has already paid the cost. He's already taken the punishment for our bad days. Salvation is free. But here's the important question. If salvation is free, and if God's love for us doesn't depend on how well we've performed today, does that mean that our behaviour doesn't matter? Does that mean we can just live in any way we like? And the answer Acts 15 gives to that question is no, our behaviour does matter. Of course it matters. It does matter how we live. And that's my last point tonight. Salvation is worked out in fellowship. Salvation is worked out in fellowship. And what I mean by that is the saving grace of God transforms us. It transforms us. The same paradigm of grace that is shown to us in the gospel, that is shown to us in salvation, becomes the same paradigm of grace that characterizes our behavior, particularly in the church. And we see this in the decision that the council ultimately take when they write to the churches. Read with me from verse 23. We'll read the letter that the council eventually write. Greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, what just happened here? So far, it seems that at every stage, the council have affirmed that it is grace, not law-keeping, that saves us. Peter says explicitly, we're saved by grace. And even here at the end of the letter, the council says, look, neither we nor the Holy Spirit wanted to burden you with anything. But then immediately after saying that, they go on to give a list of rules, a list of things to avoid doing. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, blood still in it. What's going on? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that this is not a matter of salvation. The council are very clear that Gentile Christians don't need to observe these things in order to be saved. They end the letter by saying, you'll do well to avoid these things. So this is a matter of wisdom, not salvation. But why these particular things? What's going on in this letter? Well, what's going on, friends, is yet another expression of God's grace. Remember that the events we're talking about are taking place very early on in the history of the church. So far in the book of Acts, the church has mainly been made up of Jewish believers in Jesus. And the Jews for millennia had observed various purity rules. Don't eat this, don't eat that. Avoid that sort of person. Rule upon rule that they observed and kept. And they were very important to them. But now, as God has saved Gentiles and added Gentiles into the church, there's a great problem because Gentiles are from backgrounds where anything goes. You want to eat meat with blood still in it or meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Go ahead. In fact, what other meat is available in the market? Of course, have complete freedom. This is the background they're coming from. And how are these two groups going to have fellowship in the church? The answer is they're going to have fellowship through the same paradigm of grace that God has already shown them in salvation. The Gentile group, who have complete freedom from the law, are nevertheless going to submit themselves to certain parts of the law so that they don't harm the faith of their fellow Jewish believers. They're not saved by law keeping, but nevertheless they're going to do these things so that they build up the faith of the Jews in their midst. And friends, this is the paradigm for us as Christians. Because salvation is from God and because it's freely given to us, that paradigm of grace is our paradigm for behaviour. Ali and I know some people who, when they got married, would have loved to have alcohol at their wedding reception. This was in Northern Ireland, where it's traditional to serve people the best in food and wine at your wedding. But one of the men in our Bible study had a problem with alcohol. He was a recovering alcoholic. And so this couple decided to have a dry wedding reception. Now, is it sinful to have alcohol at a wedding? Of course not. Wasn't it their special day? Of course it was. Didn't they have a right to treat the other 150 guests to the best in food and wine? Of course they had that right. But they gave that right up so that they would never harm the faith of our friend Gary. And that's the gospel in action, friends. That's the gospel of grace. A life that says, you know what, I've been shown free grace. I've been given free salvation by God. Now let me live in such a way that I will demonstrate that grace to others. What new behaviours should I cultivate? What behaviours should I put down so that I build up others in their faith? Friends, let me close tonight by asking you, is your life centred around the saving grace of God in Jesus? I think Acts 15 gives us some wonderful diagnostic tools to help us think about where our hearts are at. When you approach God, are you someone whose confidence is based on how well you've performed today? If you've had a terrible day, do you approach God in fear and trembling because your day has been simply disastrous? If you've had a fabulous day, do you approach God with great confidence because your day has been so marvellously well spent? Or on both of those days, do you approach God with full confidence because he sent his son to die for you and to pay the price for your bad days? When it comes to the church and our fellowship with one another, what's your attitude here? Is your attitude, do you know what? I have complete freedom in Christ. I'm going to do whatever I want. Or is your attitude, you know what? I have complete freedom in Christ. Let me, at the first opportunity, give up some of that freedom so that I can live in such a way that will encourage others, build others up, put them first. You see, these questions reveal our hearts, don't they? Let us know how much we still have to go in orienting our hearts around the grace of God. Salvation is from God, and it's a free gift. And so it's that saving grace that becomes the pattern for our behaviour, and particularly in the way that we treat one another here in the church. Let me pray that that would be true of us. Father God, we are so amazed that despite our sin and our rebellion against you, despite the mess of our lives, the filthiness of our lives, the shame we carry, that even in spite of all of that, because of all of that, you sent your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our bad days. And so that by believing in him, our his righteousness could become ours, and our sin could be laid upon him. Father, we thank you so much. We pray that you would continue to work on our hearts. Help us to understand this grace more and more. And Father, we pray that our lives by your Spirit would be oriented more and more around this grace in the way that we treat each other and people outside the church as well. So, Lord, we just ask that you might do a miracle in our hearts. Change us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.